All right, so this week we're going to consider Gnosticism as an introduction to our brief consideration of the Gnostic Gospels. We've already looked through and weighed the evidence regarding the authorship of the Gospels. Why do we have a high degree of confidence? When we're just speaking now in terms of historical evidence, obviously we trust the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Ultimately, that is the foundation and grounding of our faith. But when it comes to understanding who the authors are and validating that, right, that yes, the authors who have been credited with writing the Gospels throughout the history of the Church are indeed those men, what reasons do we have for believing that? Just brief review. What have we looked at over the last several weeks that give us a high degree of confidence when it comes to the historical reliability of the authorship of the Gospels? Yes, Joe.
Well, the people from the first century, the first couple of centuries who wrote about them knew it or assumed it, and
yes,
people who do now.
That's right. So we have continuity. Right, we have continuity throughout history, going back to the Apostle John toward the end of the first century, and then onward into a number of church fathers whom we studied into the second century. So, and we find throughout that chain of continuity, it's never broken. The authorship of the Gospels is never contested. It is they are received as being authored by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it was widely accepted throughout the church, not just in some regions of the church, but throughout the church, which was spread across the Roman Empire. And so we really, just based on the evidence alone, we don't have any good reason to question or doubt the legitimacy of the Gospels, the authenticity of their authorship. No reason at all. That's something that we have to remember as we approach the issue of Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism off and on as we've considered the Gospels. And why is that? Why has Gnosticism been part of our discussion of the authenticity of the Gospels? Yes, William.
Did they deny some of the Gospels?
Oh, certainly. Yes, Marcion. Remember Marcion? We've talked about him. He was a Gnostic. And he had his own canon, right? And he rejected several of the Gospels. Do we remember which ones he rejected?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Matthew, Mark, and John. And why did he reject Matthew, Mark, and John in particular?
Jewish.
They were a Jewish flavor, right? Very Jewish Gospels because they're written by Jews, largely for Jewish people. And what did Marcion have against Jews? Was he an anti-Semite? No, that wasn't his reason. It was a theological reason. Anyone recollect why Marcion rejected the authenticity of Matthew, Mark, and John? Yes, Bob.
He hated the Old Testament. He said it was written by a lesser God.
That's right. A false God with a demiurge who is not the true God and yet portrayed himself as the true God. That's right. And that article of faith is essential to understanding Gnosticism of the first and second centuries. That was a fundamental article of Gnostic Christianity, and I say that ironically, right? There was no such thing as Gnostic Christianity. One scholar describes Gnosticism as a parasitic religion that would glom on to other religions and attempt to overtake them and attempt to Gnosticize them, and Christianity was one of them. And one of the central tenets of Gnostic Christianity was the repudiation of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament God was not the true God, but a false God, a lesser God, a created God. And so the Old Testament needed to be rejected for that reason. And so Marcion cut the Old Testament out of the canon. Yes.
What basis did they use to disregard the Old Testament, or did not?
Sir, great question. Strictly speaking, it was their theological presuppositions that they brought into the text. So what Marcion did, and this is why we know Gnosticism, or especially Christian Gnostic, or Gnostic Christianity, if you want to call it that, from the first and second centuries, was illegitimate and not at all associated with the truth and reality, right? It is utter, it's false teaching, it's idolatry, and the reason we know that is because it does not, its teachings do not arise from Scripture itself. It does not honor the authority of Scripture, all right? Now, within the work of biblical interpretation, fundamentally, you have two different approaches to interpretation, or we use the word hermeneutics, okay? There are two approaches. One is correct and one is false. The correct approach is called exegesis. Exegesis. And through exegesis, you are letting the text interpret itself. You are determined, you are looking at the author's intent, starting there, taking the context in consideration, and that is how you arrive at your understanding of the text, the meaning of the text. The author's intent comes first and foremost, looking at the context, and so that you are understanding the true meaning of that text. So the meaning comes out of the text itself. That's the legitimate approach to interpretation, to hermeneutics. Yes?
I don't know if this is true. I thought I heard this somewhere. I can't remember. Was it Marcion who had like these two prophetesses?
I don't know.
Associated with him?
I have no idea.
I don't know if it was him or somebody else, though.
Maybe.
The idea that they employed the use of popular music to actually promote,
yeah,
spread their false.
Yeah, Arius did that too. Arius had a little jingle. When he was denying the divinity of Christ, that advertising. Curious. Yeah, heretics are often good advertisers. Yeah, they're good at, they're good rhetoricians. They're sophists, all right? So what's a sophist? A sophist who is someone who engages in sophistry, and what sophistry is when you're eloquent without substance.
Well, it makes me think of the music so popular today and how these unfaithful or false churches, whatever, they come into the mainstream often through music.
Yes.
For me, playing on worship teams.
Right.
That only when you examine the lyrical content, you discover that sophistry. You're not saying it.
They're not saying anything of substance at all.
The music
is engaging. Right. It captures you. But when you look at the actual content of what is being said, it's false and vacuous. They're not really affirming anything at all, especially in these choruses that just affirm the same thing over and over and over and over again. This is vacuous, and that's dangerous. Bob, you had raised your hand.
Well, I was just going to say that, or I guess ask, isn't it true that, I mean, even today we have this idea that the Old Testament God was a hard, grumpy old man that killed people?
Yes, right.
And the New Testament God just loves it.
Yes.
Regard. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's kind of along the lines of Marcion, who thought the Old Testament God was not the true God.
It's very much along the lines of Marcion. Gnosticism is not dead. Gnosticism is still very much alive nowadays. It's just taken on a different form than what the form that it adopted in the first and second century. Yeah. So you're correct. And churches can be essentially Gnostic without doing it intentionally by simply neglecting the Old Testament altogether.
Well, and I think you hear that a lot because especially with the welcoming homosexuals in churches. The idea is, well, that was the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't really say anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now God is more understanding.
Yeah.
Now God is more tolerant.
He's out of touch with reality.
Now he's more bright. He's more in touch with reality. We weren't ready for that truth back then. Now we are. There's all sorts of ways you can construct that argument. Yes, Joe.
So is the law of grace distinction part of Gnosticism?
The law of grace distinction. Well, there's a few ways to frame that. Which one do you mean?
Well, like Joseph Prince, and these churches that identify as New Testament churches.
Yes.
That under the Old Testament, it was the law.
Yeah.
And now in the New Testament, it's grace.
Yeah.
So we throw law out, and we ignore the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's law now, it's just grace.
You know, I'd have to chew on that to figure out how the law of grace distinction would work in light of Gnosticism, because within Gnosticism you can find two different approaches to salvation and redemption. So on the one hand, you can have a kind of asceticism where that people were taught to abstain from pleasure because your focus was to be on the spirit, what is spiritual. That's the goal. That's Gnostic salvation. We've talked about that in the past. You want to be free from the flesh because the world is evil. Right? The material universe is a mistake. That's another fundamental article of faith for Gnostic Christianity, was that creation is a mistake, an aberration, a creation of that wicked God. All right? And so, in light of that, you want to remove yourself from it. That's what salvation entails, being removed from creation because it's icky and gross and fallen. Yeah. And so you see this emphasis upon the spiritual. And that's you see a Gnostic influence, and I'm going to come back to your question too, because there, like I said, there are two different approaches to Gnosticism you see when it comes to redemption. But you see a Gnostic influence in terms of how we often view heaven and within the church. And not just today, but throughout church history, this idea that heaven is disembodied, that the final state following the resurrection will be one perpetual ethereal church service where we are constantly just beholding God in his glory and singing to him as if we are have reached some other state of being that is completely disembodied and altogether spiritual. That is completely contrary to biblical teaching. Heaven is going to be very similar to what we have right here. It's going to have flesh and blood. It's going to have air. It's going to have the earth and dirt and water and everything else, except it will be liberated from sin, death, corruption, futility, entropy, so on and so forth. That will be the new heavens and the new earth. The intermediate state, which is where what refers to where we go when we die prior to the resurrection, that is indeed a disembodied state of a sort, but we still see that we have some kind of body, even in the intermediate state. How do we know that? Well, we see a few examples in Scripture that suggest this to us. First of all, Samuel appearing to Saul. Right? Samuel's ghost appearing to Saul and saying, why are you bothering me? Well, if I were Samuel, I'd say the same thing. Would you stop already? Gosh, I'm dead and you won't leave me alone. You keep pulling me back in. Yeah. All right. And then we also see the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appearing with the Lord Jesus. So even in the intermediary state, we're not just disembodied minds floating in the ether. Now, what are we exactly? What kind of body is that that we possess in the intermediate state? I have no clue. Never been there. So I have no idea. That is beyond empirical evidence. It's beyond empirical testing, so I have no clue. But I can tell you very clearly, according to the Word of God, that the new heavens and new earth are going to be flesh and blood. The resurrected Christ is the proof of that. He ate, he has a body, he walked, breathed, he was still incarnate following the resurrection, which is also something that Gnostic Christianity denied, that Jesus is God incarnate. Right? And we'll consider that here in a little bit. So on the one hand, with not, yes?
I was just going to ask, yeah. Do they believe that because they believe that matter is evil? So
yes, correct, exactly. So the true God, right, and anyone who is loyal to the true God would not take on something this corrupt as matter, right? No, it's okay. So on the one hand, you have an asceticism that was promoted within Gnosticism. And then on the other hand, you had a licentiousness. And this is what John was apparently responding to in 1 John. Was because he had to reemphasize with his audience, you have to keep God's commandments. You cannot just ignore his commandments and live however you please. Which was exactly what another school of thought taught within early Gnosticism, is that since your body is evil and corrupt anyway, when you gratify its evil desires, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. It's because it's corrupt. Your soul is going to be saved, and so how you live is immaterial. And that branch of Gnosticism could be very licentious and engage in very depraved behavior as a result of that, which is probably, and we see the apostles already dealing with these things, even as they're writing the New Testament. Do we see that brand of Gnosticism at work in even in the modern church? Oh, yes. Yes, John.
Yes, amen, you do. Maybe more than anything, I was juggling over here the use of the word immaterial.
Okay.
Because you said that's immaterial. It's like an interesting...
Oh, a pun?
Yeah. I mean...
Not what I meant.
But interesting how what that word means. So of course, how does this apply? To keep going back to God being over the spiritual realm and the physical realm, but God entered into both. So is that something that the Gnostics then... They completely missed that too. They must be put God in the spiritual realm completely and not in the physical realm.
Yes, absolutely.
So they reduced God to being
part of creation, an aspect of creation. Okay. Yes, yes. We'll come to there.
To
that point.
Right.
So just hold on one moment.
You got it.
And so what, because I was talking about hermeneutics. So on the one hand, you have exegesis, which is where you are deriving the meaning from the text itself. And the text determines its own meaning. You do not project a meaning onto the text or read an interpretation into the text. That is called eisegesis. And eisegesis is always what heretics and cults do. They always read into the text. And why must they do that? Why must cults and false teachers always engage in eisegesis? Yes, William.
Because the text doesn't say what they want.
Because that's exactly right. Because God won't help them out. God doesn't say what they say. And so they've got to claim that they have a new revelation that's not in the Bible, and that their new revelation qualifies everything that God has already said. Has there ever been a cult leader who does not say that? No, there hasn't been. It's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's true of Mormonism, it's true of all the lesser cults, it's true of Islam, and it was true of the early Gnostics as well. And that was really the basis of Gnosticism and the Gnostic Gospels that they wrote. The Gnostic teachers claimed to have secret knowledge that only they had received. And that if you were to be saved, you also had to attain to this secret knowledge. But guess who you had to follow in order to get that secret knowledge? Oh, the Gnostic teachers, of course. So if you were to be saved, if you were to achieve liberation from this evil creation that is a mistake as an article of faith of Gnosticism, then you had to attain to the secret knowledge, and in order to learn that secret knowledge, you had to follow the Gnostics themselves. Now, of course, that's just secret revelation. That's what every cult leader who's ever lived has always said. I have secret knowledge. And you can't be saved unless you have the knowledge that I have. And the knowledge I have costs $19.95 in 3 installments.
So $19.95
each. Yes. That's right. And so, it's funny, you see, guys, if you watch some of these Christian broadcasting channels or networks or whatever, and you see that late at night. You see the guys with the tinkly pianos, their wisdom keys. That's Mike Murdoch. He's in there playing the piano. Wisdom keys. Sow your seed of faith. It's like, oh, secret knowledge from you with the tinkly piano. No, I don't believe you. Why? Because of your tinkly piano. That's the first reason. I don't trust tinkly pianos. Why? Because they're manipulative. Pulling on the heartstrings, not appealing to truth, right? And so that is what the Gnostics engaged in. Their secret knowledge was nothing but a lot of eisegesis, right? Discounting the canon of Scripture, like Marcion did very blatantly, because if he regarded the Old Testament as the very Word of God, well, guess what? Genesis 1:1-3 absolutely refutes Gnosticism as a whole. All of Genesis 1. Why does Genesis 1 as a chapter utterly refute Gnosticism? Yes.
Because God said it was very
good. That's right. God said it is good. And finally, very good. So you got to cut Genesis 1 out if you're going to be Gnostic. And that's why Marcion had to throw the Old Testament out. And that's why the Gnostics needed the Gnostic Gospels, so-called, in order to engage in eisegesis with the Lord Jesus himself. And that's ultimately why we don't trust the Gnostic Gospels. It's because we know it's a lot of eisegesis. It cannot be at all supported with either the Old or New Testaments. It runs entirely contrary to the canon of Scripture. Not just the New Testament Gospels, but the entirety of the Old Testament. Give you an example. Since, I see your hand, Joe, just give me one moment. Since the Old Testament God was regarded as being this false demiurge who is actually evil, the Gnostics treated the villains of the Old Testament as heroes. Like Cain, for example, a hero. The serpent, get this, according to the Gnostics, the serpent was sent by the true God to give wisdom to man, and it was the false God who kicked man out. Well, who would have come up with that? Come on. How stupid do they think we are? Well, turns out there are people out there who are gullible enough to believe that nonsense. The serpent was sent by the truth. Come on. But that's the, so when you read Genesis 3, the Gnostics would look at Genesis 3 and say, the hero, the serpent. Not this nasty God who wouldn't let them eat from that tree because he's so stingy and not at all generous, you see. So right from the get-go, because of what Gnosticism does with, it's not just because of what they do with the words of Christ, like in the Gospel of Thomas, for example. It's because of what they do with Genesis 1 through 3 that we reject Gnosticism right out of the gate. We don't care. Matter of fact, we don't care about the Gnostic Gospels because they're built on an utterly rotten foundation. They believe the serpent. They call the serpent a hero. Now you're discredited. I don't care about your Gospels. I don't care about your interpretation of Jesus. It's defunct. It's invalid. It's false. You're deceived. Yes. Oh, yes, Joe. You're going to say.
Are these Gnostic, is there a list of them? Are they?
Oh, yes. You can Google it. I have the list if you want. It would take me a long time to read it.
So if we're reading, like, this app that you got, this early church fathers, these aren't just mixed in with them.
No.
So
no.
We're not going to accidentally read one.
No. And if you did, you would go, huh?
Okay.
What? You know, because, like, for give you a taste of what the Gnostics would do, the Gospel of Thomas has Jesus affirming that true spirituality is androgyny, right? That you want to be delivered from your sexuality and ultimately become androgynous, right? That is God's androgynous and associated. It's like, wow, man. Is that, they were saying that all the way back then too, huh? Yes.
So the Gnostic Gospels, are they all cohesive?
No.
Okay.
You mean like as
have,
one agreed?
Like we have, we have 66 books of the Bible, which
yes.
all are one from
yes.
Gnostic
No. They're not like that at all. They're not. There's not the consistency and okay. the internal consistency that you find, or the continuity
yeah.
that you would find between the Old and New Testaments.
But because as fallen human beings, we want to believe.
Yes.
So people believe that. Right?
People would believe that instead of believing the truth. That's right. Because what Gnosticism did with Jesus, okay? Gnosticism denied that Christ had come to make atonement for our sins. Now, why is that acceptable right off the bat? Why is that attractive to us as sinners? Well, we don't have to confess our sin. We don't have to admit that we need the crucifixion of God incarnate, of the Son, of God the Son, in order for our sins to be forgiven. And if we don't have to admit that, then we don't have to affirm that God's judgment against us is true. And I'll tell you, that is the one thing fallen man is dead set against. Fallen man will not believe in God's judgment of his heart. That's what fallen man absolutely refuses to do. And that's exactly what Christ crucified demands we do, that we agree with God about his judgment of our hearts. Not of our appearances, but of our hearts. And so Gnosticism gets you off the hook. Gnosticism saves you from having to confront the reality of sin within your heart. The reality of the fact that the wrath of God sits upon us justly because of our wickedness. You know, the Gnostic Jesus simply came to impart secret knowledge to us, so that through our learning of that secret knowledge, that we could therefore be saved from the material realm. That's all that Jesus came to do, to lend us a helping hand. Jim, your hand was up.
If anybody wants, I brought Nag Hammadi.
Nag Hammadi. What is Nag Hammadi, Jim?
Well, this is a compilation of the Gnostic scriptures that was discovered, I think, like in 1948 or something.
45.
Like
yeah.
445.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
In Egypt, Nag Hammadi, Egypt. They were discovered in a similar way to the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So if anybody wants to borrow this.
Yeah, they're available online too.
Yeah.
If you want to read through it and familiarize yourself with the what's been found at Nag Hammadi. And the reason why this gets so much traction, it's got, you know, Nag Hammadi has gotten a lot of attention since this was found. I believe they're still finding things. The dig is still ongoing, if I'm not mistaken, and they're finding manuscripts.
Yeah, this is only partial.
Yeah, it's voluminous. There's a lot to it. And the reason why I get so much headway is because, obviously, the enemies of Christ who want to discredit the Old and New Testament, especially the Gospels, want to appeal to the Nag Hammadi texts to say, well, see, there are multiple Gospels. Jesus, we don't really know what Jesus said. There were lots of ideas about what the church actually believed. And that's why it's so important for us to be able to look back, like we have, at the continuity that is very obvious in the early church, so that we can refute that lie. See, there were not multiple gospels. There was not a diversity of understanding when it came to what Jesus had actually said. The church knew what he had actually said from the beginning. That was never at issue. That was never a question. And that's the only reason why the Nag Hammadi texts get any traction at all, is because you have a bunch of unbelieving scholars who are dead set upon discrediting the Gospels. And why would they want to do that? Two reasons. First of all, it can make you a lot of money. It can. It can make you a lot of money. PBS will have you on. NPR will have you on. Right? And you'll get interviewed if you do that. It's edgy, right? You're a rebel. The second reason is because, like us, they're sinners, and they want to discredit Christ. They want to say the cross, no, we don't need that. See, Nag Hammadi proves we don't need that. Not every Christian, not all Christians back then thought that Jesus died to atone for the sins of the world. That's not what everyone thought. So we really can't be sure about what the earliest Christians believed. That's why. Right? Scripture sees right through it. Right? Scripture just pierces heart, or pierces flesh, bone, and marrow, and cuts to the heart and exposes. And so it's obvious. But you have scholars who have lots of fancy letters after their names, who seem to take this stuff seriously, and then write lots of sophisticated books that appear to be sophisticated anyway, making an argument for this false doctrine. Yes, Jim.
Yeah, if you read in reading the introduction, which is fairly lengthy, it will lead you into trying to believe that they are credible.
Yes. Yeah, how does it do that, Jim? How do they try to get us to believe that they're credible?
Well, some of that sophistry for sure.
Well, what is the basis of the credibility of these documents?
Well, they're given credibility to the writers in that they knew what they were saying.
Yes. Really? And Dr. Michael Kruger points this out. He points it out, I think it was about Bart Ehrman, who is an apostate, actually. The reason why many scholars take the Nag Hammadi text seriously and the Gnostic gospel seriously is because they believe the people were sincere. The authors were sincere. And therefore, we ought to take what they wrote seriously. What kind of reasoning is that? Is that popular reasoning? Is that very scholarly reasoning? That's just silly. Well, they were sincere in their faith. I don't care. They may have been. Everyone sins sincerely in the sense that they want to do it. Yes, Kathy.
Okay, so this may not... I'm just trying to wrap my mind around this. Where do the Gnostics put the evil that's in the world today? Where do they put that? I mean,
it arises from creation itself. Creation itself is evil. And so the evil we see in creation is not something that has been imposed upon a good creation by man's sin. It's simply demonstrative of the fact that creation itself is unredeemable. It is inherently evil, not good.
So that means we're all evil.
Our bodies are.
Oh, my word. Sorry.
Our bodies are.
Our bodies are evil.
Our bodies are like a prison in which our souls or our minds are trapped. And we and our objective is to be delivered from the bodies. To the pleroma, right? To the divinity, to the divine from which we originally emanated.
Okay, well, so what is that? I mean, if there's
the true God who is unknowable, ineffable, undescribable.
Okay.
Yeah.
But the true God was not the creator. This little bad God.
The little bad God.
The little
God
bad
was.
God.
And this is back to John's question. If you remember the little Venn diagram I did a few weeks ago. Of creation and two aspects of creation, spiritual, physical, with man in the middle, and then God being a world unto himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, to John's question earlier, yes, the Gnostics would have entirely conflated God with creation. That's right. So that we are emanations from God. So they would ultimately deny the creator-creature distinction. That God, we're emanations of the good God that have been ensnared in the creation of the bad God. And we have to be delivered.
So we have a war between gods.
Yes, in effect.
It's just, yeah. Okay.
Yes. Joe.
So this idea that, you know, it's transgender, so I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, there's yes. Nothing new under the sun.
No.
It's been going on for a long time.
It has been going on for a long, long time. That's right. This is a mistake. Creation is a mistake. There's been a mistake. I'm not actually a man, or I'm actually a woman, or whatever.
So how do you get out of it?
How do you get out of what?
How do we get out of this body?
Through the secret knowledge that only the Gnostics possess.
In 1995.
That's right. Through the secret knowledge that they possess. You have to attain
that
secret
knowledge. Doesn't it make any sense?
Heresy never does.
I know.
No. Yes. But here's the thing. It's all about Romans 1, right?
Yeah.
That man and his darkened mind, his thinking has become futile. Which means fallen man does not care first and foremost about truth. Logic is concerned with truth, with objective reality, with bringing our perspective into correspondence with God's perspective. Fallen man is not interested in that. Because guess what happens? The moment my perspective corresponds to God's sovereign perspective, what conclusion do I immediately reach about me? I'm wicked. So what's fallen man interested in? He's interested in sticking his head in the sand and ignoring objective truth and ignoring logic and just doing what feels good.
Beyond my comprehension, what people can believe.
Well, and we have to remember in the midst of all of this, we look at it, and I'm saying these things to you, and we all go, well, how could anyone ever fall for that? Yes, but what did you fall for before you were saved? What did I believe before the Holy Spirit came and called me out of the darkness into God's marvelous light, like we're going to hear in the sermon this morning? I was a fool. I believed all kinds of stupid things. And so the fact that we can look at Gnosticism right now and see right through it is only because of the Spirit of God and the grace of God at work in us. It's not because we're brilliant and intelligent. You may be, and thank God if you are. We need brilliant Christians. But the reason why we see through Gnosticism is because of the Spirit of God, and the reason why other otherwise brilliant scholars who do not know Christ, who do not have the Spirit, are deceived by it, is because they do not possess the Spirit. So they're thinking it's futile. Yes, Dave?
Let me back up a little bit. You used a term a while back, androgynous.
Yes.
I don't know what that is.
What is androgyny, everybody? And to be androgynous.
Neither male nor undefined.
Undefined. Sexually undefined. Or both. Either way.
Both parts.
Yeah. That's androgynous. How's that sound to you, Dave?
Or neither parts.
Or neither parts. I'm kind of dumb.
The smartest person in the room, but it sounds kind of dumb to me.
Just looking at it,
makes no sense.
It does not make any sense. Because we know that distinction between the sexes is very good. It's good for there to be man and woman.
And it exists. I mean,
you hear
a man, hear a woman.
Right.
Case closed.
And it exists, and it's not evil. It's good. And very good. Yes, Joe.
We're just looking at Wikipedia about this, and it says, along with these Gospels in this state, they found a partial translation / alteration of Plato's Republic. So they're finding documents that change. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's right, because they're sincere. Because they're sincere, yes. And that should just give us great confidence, because what have we learned about the New Testament manuscripts?
Not been changed.
Not been changed. Very little change whatsoever. Most change is attributable to copyist error. Yes?
Well, doesn't that follow when they say, because we can't know ultimate truth, as long as you're sincere, then that...
That's exactly right, Heather! And that's just postmodernism!
Right.
That's just postmodernism. We can't really know the truth ultimately. So just be sincere. Be sincere. That's what matters. That's what matters. You know. Believe what you believe and believe it sincerely and earnestly. Because you can't ultimately know. And God says that's a lie. God says, no, you do know. You do know because you exist. And this is my world and I've told you. And I don't lie and I don't stutter. And since I've told you, you know. Stop denying that you know. So that is the basis of Gnosticism. It's really one big eisegetical project that the serpent very, very obviously employed at the time of the early church in order to subvert the gospel and to attempt to lead people astray. And it failed, and it failed miserably. And the fact that we can look at early Gnosticism and then look at our day and age and see Gnosticism rearing its head again, the reason for that is because the serpent doesn't have any new tricks. He doesn't have any new schemes. He doesn't have any new lies. He just has the same old lies that he repackages and throws us at us again and again. The problem is fallen man and the futility of his thinking keeps falling for the same lies again and again, which is why our role as the church is so important. So that we can expose these lies and tell people the truth. So what we'll look at next week is some of the... We're not going to work through every single Gnostic gospel or every single text out of Nag Hammadi. We're going to look at the Gospel of Thomas in particular, because the Gospel of Thomas has the most references to the true Gospels themselves. And so the Gospel of Thomas is probably the weightiest of all of the gospel texts. And we'll be focusing on that one. There's a few others, but that's the one we're going to zero in on. Look at what the Gospel of Thomas does with Jesus, what it portrays Jesus as saying. And you've already got a foretaste of that because it has the Lord Jesus affirming androgyny and equating that with true spirituality, which gives you an idea of where the Gospel of Thomas goes with Christ. Another thing for you to recognize too is that the Gnostic Gospels don't focus on the life of Christ like the four true Gospels do. They focus on his post-resurrection appearances and things they claim he said. So the risen Christ said thus and such. And as it happens, the things that the risen Christ said all corroborate and support Gnostic teachings. Now, why would they do that? Why would they be more concerned with otherwise unrecorded post-resurrection statements of Christ? Can't verify them. And they would also serve to qualify everything else that he said. Because this is what he said. This is what he said at last. This is his final teaching to us. Right. Oh, well, we don't see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He doesn't say that. Well, we have secret knowledge, don't you know? Yes, Joe.
Then I assume that we have faithful Christian writers who immediately responded to these things. Do we have their...
Yes, you can find all sorts of responses to Nag Hammadi and to the Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels. There's quite a few of them.
Old, like, at the time they were written?
I have no idea. I haven't looked back that far. So, you know, once these things were uncovered, it takes quite some time for them to be translated and published.
Well, I mean, when the Gospel of Thomas was written.
Oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. I thought you meant the modern era. No, right. you mean back then.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, for example, you know, the efforts that were launched against Marcion, right? You said Justin Martyr responding to the Gnostics, okay? Among other fathers who are responding. Again, Irenaeus against heresies, okay? They are dealing with Gnosticism.
Okay.
And that's why they were so concerned with defending the authenticity of our four Gospels over and against with these Gnostics. Yeah, absolutely. So, yes, the church was responding. We even see it, like I said, in the New Testament, especially in 1 John, where John was apparently dealing with an early strain of the kind of Gnosticism that was influencing the churches he was shepherding. Bob.
Did you say when the Gospel of Thomas was written? I might have missed
that. Let me see here. The Gospel of Thomas is believed to have been written, if I'm not mistaken, and I'll verify it next week. I believe early or late second or early third century, if I'm not mistaken, but I'll have to. I'll have to look back at other notes I've got to verify that. Yeah. But not widely accepted. And not widely accepted because he is part of the Gnostic tradition, which again rejects Genesis 1-3. And again, that's important for us to remember in all of this. As you think about Gnosticism, it's not just the fact that it disagrees with the four Gospels we have. It is utterly opposed to biblical faith altogether because it denies Genesis 1-3. And so from the get-go, it is an entirely different religion. Altogether a different religion. Yes, Kathy.
Who wrote the Gospel of Thomas? Who supposedly wrote it?
Don't know. Well, Thomas, it's pseudepigrapha. It claims the Apostle Thomas to be its author, but that's pseudepigraphal.
Okay.
I can't say it. It's pseudepigrapha. In other words, it's falsely attributed.
Okay.
Falsely attributed to Thomas.
Okay.
I'm sure that if Thomas could come back down here and tell us, he would find a copy of that and burn it. Yes, Jason.
Oh, I was just going to comment. I mean, this stuff is so—it's so in the modern churches today. You spend
the Gnostic Gospels are, or just this vein of teaching?
Gnosticism.
Gnosticism. Okay.
It is so. But of course, it doesn't go by any of the labels.
No.
And it's cleverly disguised. You're talking about Genesis, right?
Yeah.
You can deny Genesis by getting up to the pulpit and saying Genesis is wrong. We're chucking it.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can just simply ignore it.
Mm-hmm.
And say, really try to convince your hearers that it doesn't matter. Don't involve yourself.
God,
we're in the New Testament. We're going to focus on that.
Yeah.
We haven't said.
Yeah.
We hate.
Oh, Genesis 1-3. Genesis 1-3.
Right.
Yeah, death has been part of creation since the beginning, right? Some old earthers would adopt that position that death, part of God worked through evolution, and so there's always been death. Really? Is that what God meant when he said that? Here's another thing, too. Another interesting point that correlates with what we see going on around us today, you find some, again, two schools of thought with Gnosticism when it came to human sexuality. The aesthetic branch of Gnosticism discouraged having children. Don't have children.
That's the term now.
Yeah, don't. And why not have children? Well, who would want to bring children in this evil world? You're causing a soul to become imprisoned within this horrible, evil flesh. So don't have children.
And it's more for me.
That's right. That's exactly right. Do we see that vein of thinking present, mm-hmm. even within the modern church.
Oh, yeah.
Don't have children. Children are a burden. Children are evil. Don't be irresponsible. Who would bring children into this horrible world? Well, that's God said it too.
I'll say that too loud. You'll end up like me.
End up like you?
With no children. Now,
too late for me, right? I'm
well, I used to say that all the time.
Did you?
Oh, yeah. I don't like kids. It'll ruin my, yeah. It'll take away from me.
Yeah.
That's what I used to say.
Take away from me. What a lie, right, Kathy?
Exactly.
What a lie. What a lie. Yeah.
Well, sometimes it seems at the time that they are taking away from you, but
that's only your flesh whining.
It's building character and taking you somewhere God wants you to.
That's exactly right.
But at the time,
when your flesh is whining,
oh yeah,
yeah. The flesh always whines. The flesh is a whiner. This is hard. I don't like this. It's like, oh. I'm saying that because that's me. That's me. You know, I want it to be easy, Lord. I don't want to have to love. Love hurts. Can it just be easy? Anyway, the Gnostics were all whiners. Okay. We'll stop there. Thank you, everybody.